This morning we're going to begin a new series within the book of John concerning very holy material. We're now entering into the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, His redemptive work at the cross. And really, this is the work that Jesus came to do. He came to the earth for this purpose, as we're going to begin to read about in John chapter 18 through chapter 20. John, in those chapters, provides us details of the events that took place at Jesus' his arrest, His crucifixion, and His resurrection. Redemptive work that He did for us. We're in holy territory here. And my prayer is that our hearts would be filled with thankfulness once again. That our faith would be renewed as we begin to look into these Scriptures for the cost of salvation. The cost of salvation was great. And our series will be, I've entitled the series, The Cost of Salvation. And it was precious. It was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, and you're very familiar with this, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." The cost of salvation was the Son of God, the giving of God's Son to come to this earth, live a sinless life, die a cruel death, and raise from the dead. Over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at different aspects of this cost of salvation. Jesus went through a lot, and we're going to be talking a lot about His suffering. Many refer to His work here as the passion work of Jesus Christ. The better term is the suffering work of Jesus Christ. He suffered for us. We're going to consider the fact that He was alone. He was alone. He faced this alone. We're going to consider the physical pain that our Lord and Savior went through. He died the cruelest death ever invented by man. We're going to consider the false accusations made against Him. And then we're finally going to consider the great victory He had in raising from the dead. All that included in the cost of our salvation. Actually, when we get to the part where we talk about the physical pain of Jesus, we're told in Scripture to remember. And that by remembering His death and His redemptive work, our faith grows. Our thankfulness should just overflow. Our praise should just overflow. So one of the things we're going to do throughout the process of this series, probably in a couple of weeks or so, is we're going to celebrate communion together for the first time as a church, as we remember what Jesus did for us. So I'm looking forward to that time as well. This morning our topic, the cost of salvation, is just the fact that we had a willing Savior. Our Savior didn't do it because somebody was behind holding His arm up and finally cried, "Uncle, okay, I'll go do it." He willingly went to the cross. And by the way, you could change the name for this series to be The Cost of Your Salvation. Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross to suffer for your salvation. He didn't need to be saved. It wasn't something He did for Himself. He did it for us. He did it for you because He loves you. And so this morning we want to really consider just the fact that our Savior was willing to endure such suffering and such pain, to die on a cross for our sins. Let's read our text. Chapter 18 started verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus therefore knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Then when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Skipping to verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Heavenly Father, as we consider this passage and we begin to concentrate and focus on the redemptive work of your Son, Lord, we must say that we come, oh, just thankful for what you've done. We would be so lost without you. We thank you for Jesus. And as we consider what Jesus has done, may it change our lives. May our faith be renewed. In Jesus' name, amen. Right here at the beginning in chapter 18, we see the forces of darkness and the light of the world together. And I find it's interesting that this happened in a garden. Seems like a lot of things in the Bible happened in a garden. Man gave in to Satan in a garden, the Garden of Eden. It was in the garden that God made that promise that the seed would bruise the head and the serpent would only strike the heel. In the garden that promise was made. In this garden now, the forces of Satan are about to strike the heel of Jesus Christ. He's about to be arrested. The thing I want to bring out first, we have just read the details of the arrest of Jesus Christ, but I want to make this perfectly clear. We have just read the details of the arrest of an innocent man. Jesus Christ was completely innocent. And these troops, they came and they arrested him. In fact, we're going to find out later as we look at the trial of Jesus that these officials had nothing against Jesus. They had nothing to accuse him of. Absolutely nothing. To the point where they had to create, kind of stage a trial, a fraudulent trial. Other scriptures say that they even brought false witnesses before Jesus to tell lies about him, that they might find something just to accuse him with. But scripture says even their testimonies didn't match up. So even false testimonies didn't match up to Jesus. We're going to see that eventually he gets handed over to Pilate in Rome for a trial. Pilate wanted him released. Could find nothing wrong with Jesus. Yet the Jews and the religious leaders, they didn't care. They wanted him dead.
They wanted him dead.
Do you get angry at injustice? You know, the execution of an innocent man sparks anger in our hearts, doesn't it? It's so unjust. It strikes chords of anger, and we just can't believe it, and frustration, doesn't it? It's how unjust that could be. I believe there's nothing that gets us more angry than injustice. When people are when punishment doesn't fit the crime, how angry does that get you? I found some interesting statistics this last week
by the Bureau of Justice. They have a National Corrections Reporting Program, and this is based on 1991 data. And what it is, it's a list of the average maximum sentence that crimes had to pay. And then right next to it is an average actual time sentenced, based on 1991 data. For murder, the average maximum sentence, and this is excluding death penalty and life sentences, the maximum sentence for a murder in 1991 was 18 years and 11 months. The actual time served in 1991 for a murder was 8 years and 1 month. For rape, 10 years was the maximum sentence. 4 years, 9 months was the actual sentence served. Robbery, 8 years, 10 months, the maximum. Actual time served, 3 years, 4 months. Burglary, 6 years, 5 months. Actual time, 2 years, 2 months. Drug offenses, 5 years. Actual time, 1 year, 6 months. Weapons offenses, 4 years, 1 month. Actual time served, 1 year, 9 months. Oh, we hear that and it's not just. What's up? And you know, it may not affect you very much here just listening to statistics, but what if it was one of your family members that was murdered and they didn't get the maximum sentence? We want to cry out, that's not just. And in some of us, our hearts just boil as we hear some of the more sensational lawsuits taking place, where thieves are allowed to sue the owners of houses that they were burglarizing because they fell down and hurt themselves. And so they sue owners. We hear stories like that and we say, where's the justice? And it's sickening. It drives us nuts. Violence seems to prevail. People are getting away with all sorts of things. Many times as I look around the world, I feel like that prophet Habakkuk, who wrote in his first 4 verses of his book, he wrote, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds." Oh, I cry out to the Lord sometimes, just how unjust the world is. You can imagine how angry we get at injustice. Imagine the unjust feeling that Jesus, He was innocent. And in fact, if there's anything that angers us more is when an innocent person gets committed to prison or gets condemned as guilty. Doesn't that anger us? That even strikes a more sensitive chord. In fact, there's been lots of TV shows and movies that have just been very popular because that strikes such a chord in us. In fact, our law says to keep that from happening, we say a man is innocent until proven guilty, right? Not so with the Lord. The people that came and arrested Jesus Christ, they could care less if he was innocent or not. They didn't consider him innocent until proven guilty. Hey, their goal was to have this man dead, to kill him. They wanted him crucified, even though he was innocent. Let's speak a little bit about the innocence of Jesus. Because it's beyond me that people would want to have murdered him.
What did Jesus ever do to deserve this execution, this arrest? Think of all the things that he did. Just in the book of John alone, in John chapter 2, at that wedding, his first sign, remember, he turned the water into wine. He saved the wedding. He added joy to a wedding. In John chapter 4, he brought revival to an entire Samaritan country or city. Remember that? His meeting at the woman at the well. Someone who would have been an enemy, he embraced and felt highly about. In John chapter 5, he healed the crippled man by the pool of Bethesda. He fed the multitude in John chapter 6. Who can forget Jesus forgiving the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8? Who can forget Him healing the man born blind in John chapter 9? What about raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11? The good things that He did, would they execute Him for that? I just can't believe that. He was healing. He did good to people. In fact, right here, verse 10, when Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, that servant's name was Malchus. Other Gospels give us some more information. Jesus actually healed that man's ear. So even right up to this point, He healed the ear of, that was cut off by Peter. Peter obviously wasn't a very good shot. He was a fisherman. He wasn't a soldier. He probably wanted to cut off the head, but he only got the ear. Jesus picked up that ear and placed it back on his head and healed him. And I think that's interesting that the last miracle that Jesus performed before he went to the cross was covering over a disciple's blunder. I'm so glad He covers our blunders. And He does so many times. But we mess up and He covers that over. Even then, healing the ear of the enemy that came to arrest Him, we see Jesus doing good. Who can forget His powerful teaching, how He brought a message of love to people? And yet, He was treated as a criminal. He was arrested for no reason. I want to add something else to the innocence of Jesus Christ, and that is this. The Bible teaches that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was absolutely sinless. Not one sin. Completely pure, completely moral, completely white. White as snow. A sinless man arrested. Someone who kept all morals. In fact, Scripture says that he fulfilled the law completely. The Mosaic law, the law that all the religious leaders were supposed to fulfill, and they didn't. Jesus kept all the law. He was perfect. He was sinless. In Hebrews it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Completely without sin. 1 Peter writes, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." Listen to what he says. "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth." In 1 John, John writes, "And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sinless. Folks, He wasn't just innocent. He was perfect. He was perfect. He'd done no wrong. There could be no accusation made against Him. He was innocent, perfect, sinless. Guess why He was perfect? Because He was the Son of God, number one. But secondly, the cost of our salvation demanded His perfection. Do you realize that? The cost of our salvation was a perfect Savior who would die in the place of imperfect people. That was the cost of our salvation. And you see that God was getting people ready for that. when the nation of Israel was called to begin celebrating the Passover feast, remember? What was the biggest part of that Passover feast?
It was the lamb, right? The lamb that would be sacrificed. What was it about that lamb? What did God demand of that lamb? That it would be without blemish. That it would be absolutely spotless. God didn't want half-baked sacrifices. God didn't want people to say, well, we've got this lamb over here that's kind of lame, can't walk, let's just sacrifice him. No, it was perfect, without blemish, spotless. Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He had to be perfect. Salvation, the cost of salvation, demanded the sacrifice of a perfect Lamb of God without blemish.
Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And again, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The cost of your salvation was precious blood. Blood that went through the veins of a perfect man. And he was perfect. There could be no flaw. We're talking 100% perfection here. That's what God demanded. Only God could pull that off. Only the Son of God could pull that off. His blood could not have been 99.9% perfect. It had to be 100% perfect.
I found an interesting story. There's a man by the name of Jeff Dewar, and he works for Red Bluff, California. He's a quality controller. So he's real interested in quality of products. And he was asked the question, is it truly necessary to go for zero defects? Why isn't 99.9% defect-free good enough? Why can't we just have 99.9% defect-free products? Well, to make his point, Dewar has come up with some examples of what life would be like if things were done right 99.9% of the time. We'd have to accept 1 hour of unsafe drinking water every month. 2 unsafe plane landings per day at O'Hare International Airport in Chicago. If things were only right 99.9% of the time, based on statistics, 16,000 pieces of mail lost by the U.S. Postal Service every hour, 20,000 incorrect drug prescriptions per year, 500 incorrect surgical operations each week, 50 babies dropped at birth by doctors every day, 22,000 checks deducted from the wrong bank accounts each hour, 32,000 missed heartbeats per person per year. Zero defects? Yeah, I think it's good to strive for zero defects as you look at some of these examples. The blood of Jesus Christ had to be 100% perfection. It wasn't 99.9%. God demands perfection. God demands perfection. And that is why He required a perfect Lamb of God without blemish. That was the cost of our salvation, a perfect Lamb of God. Because He was innocent, because He was spotless, because He was sinless, we see some pretty funny things going on here in His arrest. The enemies had to make up things, didn't they? I mean, how do you arrest the spotless Lamb of God? What do you charge Him of? We have to come up with things. And we see some very suspicious things going on in this chapter. Let's look at a few of them. First thing I want you to notice is that He was arrested in private. He was arrested in private. They went to a garden in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. which he and his disciples entered, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, many people believe that that was 600 police, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, they came to this private place with lanterns, torches, and weapons. You got this giant company of people that have to get Jesus when he's in a private place. They had all kinds of opportunity when he was in the public, but you know what? They were wimps. They were cowards. They knew that the common people of the day loved and embraced Jesus Christ. But no, they had to come and find him in a private place. And you know what? What a low thing for the betrayer to do, Judas. Because we read in the scripture that Judas was very familiar with this place, wasn't he? As one of the own disciples, he probably came to this place often. Every time they came to Jerusalem during feasts, the city was packed out. And so you kind of had to find your camping spot. I believe this may have been their spot where they got together while they were in Jerusalem. It was kind of like their secret place known to them. It was private. Judas made sure that this would take place in a private spot. And he knew that his private spot would be a place of prayer. And so he gets all these soldiers together and they meet up with them in the private spot. The chief officers that came, actually, the detachment of troops, they were the Roman military police. And then these chief officers were kind of like the henchmen for the Pharisees, the ones that would go do the dirty work. And so here they come. They come to meet Jesus in his private spot. Now, let's move on. First of all, that they would get him in private makes them appear to be cowards in my book. But look when they finally get him in verse 12. The detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. The high priest, back in verse... And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? So they come, they get this multitude of people, they get them in private. And now what begins in this arrest process of Jesus is, first of all, a religious trial. They detain him, and they take him before the religious leaders of the nation of Israel first. And the first person they see is a man by the name of Annas. After Annas, they will go visit the high priest that year, Caiaphas. After that, they will be taken to Rome, as we'll get into in further weeks. Now, what's interesting here is Annas, the high priest that they first took him to, was actually put out of office by Rome. So he's not the official high priest at this point. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is. But they take Jesus to Annas first, to have them questioned by Annas first, because in the minds of a Jew, once a high priest, always a high priest, till the day you die. All right? And apparently Annas had all sorts of influence over people still in the nation of Israel, and so they took him to Annas first. By the way, Annas will also show up in Acts when they prosecute Peter. So he has lots of influence still, even though he's not the official high priest. But listen, here's what happens. They take him before Annas. They ask him some questions. They really can't find anything wrong with him. Annas has no legal means under Rome. Rome doesn't care about Annas. They've deposed him. And so he can't ask Rome to execute Jesus. They can't find anything wrong. They're not allowed to execute him because they have to have Rome's permission. He can't find anything wrong. And he can't say anything to Rome because he's not the official high priest. So now they send him to Caiaphas, the son-in-law, who is the high priest, who is recognized by Rome. He will stand before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Lots of that material is covered in other Gospels. They won't find anything wrong with him, but they can bring him before Rome because they're the real high priest. And so then they take him before Rome, where Pilate gets involved. Pilate wants him released, as I've said before. So there's all kinds of fishy things going on. Oh, and by the way, this is a holy weekend. They're celebrating the Passover. What are they doing up all night? What's going on with these guys? And we see all kinds of discrepancies. You know, in verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Tell us about your doctrine, Jesus. Tell us about all those secret lies. That was illegal. You could not have a prisoner make accusations against himself. And Jesus knew that. And he said, hey, I always taught in the synagogues. I was always in the temple. You guys heard what I said. I kept nothing in secret. Go ask them. Just by measure of making him try to incriminate himself was illegal. Then we see that he was struck, hit by another person there. That was illegal. You don't strike someone who hasn't been proven guilty. All sorts of things are going on here that shouldn't be going on. They had to make up things. He was innocent. He was spotless. He was without a blemish. And the arrest is all full of all kinds of suspicion. Why have I made such a big deal about the innocence of Jesus Christ and the false accusations made against him? For this reason. If you think that Jesus did something wrong and therefore had to die on the cross, you're mistaken. He was perfect. He was perfect. There are many cults in our land today that would say, Jesus had a great plan, but it failed. He got caught. He got busted. He did something wrong. His ministry failed. And he got executed at the cross. Jesus did nothing that merited him to go to the cross. He was innocent, and I want to bring that up. Secondly, you might say, well, he just had bad luck. He just had all kinds of people making false accusations against him. Hey, look, it happens. But look, it's a real tragedy what happened. No. Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross. He didn't deserve to go to the cross. The enemies didn't make it so. They didn't overpower him. They didn't trick him. That was used, of course, but bottom line, Jesus Christ voluntarily, willingly allowed himself to be arrested. Allowed himself to go to the cross. We had a willing Savior. A willing Savior. And you can see remnants of that right here in this passage. Notice, when the troops come to him, he goes out to meet them, doesn't he? Check it out. Verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Jesus was not hiding. He did not hide from this group. In fact, he went to them. He went forward to them and said, who are you seeking? He wasn't cowering. He wasn't in the farthest part of his little hideout. They didn't have to drag him out. He went willingly to them. He knew it would happen. Scripture says he knew the hour had come. He knew it. Luke tells us that when the soldiers arrived, Jesus even told them, "Hey, this is your hour. This is your hour. The power of darkness." And in that I see tremendous. He let. He said, "This is your hour. Take me." And I find that so ironic about our willing Savior. What were the things that he ran from? Do you remember, as we've been studying the Gospel of John, that there were many times that people wanted to take him by force and make him what? King. You remember that? And he would hide from the crowd. He hid from being king. He would withdraw from being the crown. But he embraced the cross. He went, willingly allowed himself to be arrested. And I find that amazing. And in that, we see that that was his mission. That's why he was here. All along, he came. Also, when the troops come, I find it interesting that he puts on a display of power for them, doesn't he? When they come and they say, he says, "Who are you looking for?" Well, let's just read it. Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Then when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Look at this little display. Here comes. I picture all these troops. They come up. Judas is standing there, all these people. And Jesus walks right up to them and says, "Whom are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am." Actually, the "he" was added. This really is "I am." Could be his term of deity. Remember when he told the Pharisees, "Before Moses, I am. Before Abraham, I am." He said, "I am." And the power in those words literally blew them to their feet, laying on their back, looking up at the stars in the sky. I see a domino effect even. We see power when they came. And to me, I believe that this power was shown just to let everyone know who was in charge here. Look, I am the one. It knocks them flat on their backs. Then they get up and he says, "I am," and he allows them to be arrested. By the way, don't try to use this scripture to prove to me the whole slain in the spirit thing. Number one, these were the enemies of God. The slain in the spirit thing happens to Christians, supposedly, right? In fact, the only disciple that ever got slain in the spirit, blown over on his back, was Judas. I don't want to identify with him. The whole slain in the spirit thing, there's not precedence for it in Scripture. I am for experiencing God all of how I can experience Him in every way. But listen, I'm going to experience Him as I see in the Scripture. Now, I'll tell you what, if the presence of God were to show up right here, right now, we'd hit the ground. We would fall flat on our face. As John, when he saw the presence of Jesus Christ, said, "I fell at his feet as though dead." We would. In the presence of God, we would. But a man blowing on us or doing one of these numbers, there's people that talk about being glued to the floor in the spirit, barking in the spirit, roaring in the spirit, laughing in the spirit, getting drunk in the spirit. What about the fruit of the spirit? What about what's really in Scripture? Hey, listen, I want to experience everything God has. Everything. But I want to experience what God has shown clearly in Scripture. And I think a lot of people get ripped off. If there's anyone that could blow anyone on their back, it's Jesus Christ. Only
only he could have that effect on an audience. Look what he did to these 600 Roman soldiers. Knocked them flat on their back. And I believe that this display of power was done to show them who was in charge. Look, you come to arrest me, but let me tell you what. I'm in charge here, guys. I give myself freely.
What a crack up. They bind him up. There's 12 guys, or 11 guys, one Savior and 11 guys, and these guys are about to split. They're shaken. And so we see Jesus being led off, bound by these tough Roman soldiers and these chief officers. He had the power. He had all the power of heaven at his disposal, didn't he? He could have stopped this at any moment, couldn't he? But he willingly went. He was a willing Savior. Mark chapter 10, 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Jesus was laying down his life for his friends. And then in John chapter 10, Jesus made this statement. He said, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for you. The world didn't capture him. The world didn't arrest him. The world didn't sneak him onto the cross. There was no sin or crime that he committed that got him on the cross. He willingly went to the cross. He was a willing Savior, and he did that for you, and he did that for me. What a Savior. What a Savior. "If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." That he would love us that much. That he would be so willing. I want to conclude with this. We have a willing Savior. That's half the story. The Bible says that you must be willing to accept his gift of salvation. If you are here this morning and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, make no bones about it, he is absolutely willing to save you. He's willing. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly allowed himself to be arrested. He willingly allowed himself to be mocked, scourged, beaten, sighed, speared, nailed to a cross for you. The Bible says, are you willing? You must be willing to ask him into your life, to say, "Thank you, Lord." It's a gift. It's a free gift given to us. In fact, they've said in Scripture, whoever is willing, let him come. Whoever is willing, let him come. Your Savior is willing. You must be willing. And if you're here this morning and you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, ask him to come into your life. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, Jesus was willing to endure all this for you. Why is it so hard for us to be willing to serve him at times? As we go through this series, allow your faith, your emotions even, to be overtaken by the love of God for you and take it personal. The cost of your salvation was a willing Savior. He came and willingly laid his life down for you. That should put in our hearts such thankfulness, shouldn't it? Such love back. Such faith back. Such a desire to serve Him back. A willingness to be about His business. A willingness to raise godly children. To have a beautiful family on display. A willingness to forsake those sins in our lives. A willingness to just love Him back, serve Him, commit our lives to Him. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, know this, Jesus was willing to save you. Let us be willing to serve Him and follow Him back. May your hearts be quickened. May my heart be quickened as we go through this Scripture. It's beautiful. Father, we thank You for Your willingness that You have shown. Lord, I have to say, and I speak for all of us, that we admire the absolute courage and strength and obedience that You showed. Lord, You saved us and You paid a price for us. The cost of salvation is great. We don't take that flippantly, Lord. Thank You for being willing. Thank You for loving us so much that You were willing to die for our sins. With every head bowed and eye closed, I just want to ask a question. Is there anyone here this morning who has never given their life to Jesus Christ? Scripture says that to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He's so willing to save you. Are you willing to let Him save you? If you are, simply say this prayer, Lord, save me. Thank You for enduring the cross, for dying for my sins. Lord, I deserved that death, but You paid it in my place. And You were perfect. And Lord, because You've died for me, I ask that You would save me. That You would come into my life. That You would wash all my sins away. Lord, and as You fill me with Your Holy Spirit, that I would become a willing servant of You. And for all of us who believe in the name of Jesus, may our prayer be this morning and this week, Lord, thank You for what You've done. I am willing, Lord, to serve You because You've done so much for me. Thank You, Lord. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.